There is an umbrella that reaches over this commandment that we need to put in place first. So there is a principle that sits above and over it. And it's this: before we even get to "you shall not make for yourself a carved image" in verse 4, we need to go back again to verse 2, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And everything that proceeds after this proceeds on the basis of God himself and who he is and who he has always been. And one of the questions I get asked when I teach religious instruction in the schools, I get asked probably every time by a kid, is "who made God?" It's a common childlike question, and maybe it doesn't even have a perfectly satisfactory adult answer either. But my answer usually goes something like this. I say, nobody made God. God always was. God had no beginning and he has no end. He always was and he always will be. So think about it like this. Where did you come from? Oh, my mum and my dad. That's right, you came from mum and dad. Well, where did they come from? From their mum and their dad. And where did they come from? From their mum and their dad. Everything came from somewhere. Everyone came from someone. But then if you keep going back again and again and again forever, you have to arrive somewhere eventually at something that just was. And that thing, that person, is God. He was there in the beginning. He always was. He didn't have to come from anywhere. That person is God, and he made everything else that we see in front of us. Now, maybe there's a better answer to give than that, or maybe there's a better illustration. I'm happy to hear your thoughts. I'm happy to discuss it. But that's how I do it. But the reason I introduce command number two this way is because the pre-existence of God is the umbrella that rests over this command that you shall not worship idols. God is eternal. God has no beginning. And he will never, ever end. God is the unmoved mover, the one that didn't need to be pushed into motion, the one who pushes everything else into motion. He is beyond our powers of comprehension. God exists in frequencies our eyes and ears don't perceive. God is invisible, not because he has no real substance, but because in his mercy he shields himself from our view, lest his majesty overpower us and destroy us. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in our New Testament reading, which Ben read for us today, when Paul was in Athens, he saw amongst all the many idols one inscription to the unknown God. And he said to the people, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He goes on to say, "As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. And so therefore, being God's offspring," get this, "we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He is not an image formed by the art and imagination of man." In fact, the opposite is true. Man was formed by the art and the imagination of God. So how dare mankind try to condense God into an image, even a beautiful one? So here's our outline for looking at commandment number two. Do not worship other gods. Do not reduce the Lord God. I'm going to bandy around some applications. We're going to ask the question of generations, judgment, and steadfast love. That's in the text verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to talk about the image of God. Do not worship other gods. Is there part of you wondering how commandment number two is really any different from commandment number one? Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not worship idols. Well, what are the idols of commandment number two if they're not the other gods of commandment number one? What's the real difference between the two? It might interest you to know that not everybody numbers the Ten Commandments in quite the same way. Here's an image. I know you can't read it all, but you can see the colours down the left-hand side, how they're staggered in slightly different ways. And so we use the middle method in the green, along with most Christian churches since at least the 1500s, where commandment number one is, as I've described, you shall have no other gods before me, and commandment number two is, you shall not create an image or an idol and bow down to worship it. One known Jewish method on the right in blue includes our commandments, numbers one and two, together as a single command, but it numbers God's very first statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's one of the commands. That's commandment number one, or word number one that puts the rest of the commands in context. The Catholic and the Lutheran churches do what's over on the right in the orange. So they include all three of those statements, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me, and do not worship idols, as a single command, which then puts their numbering out of sync if you're going to get to 10. And so then you can see down the bottom, number 10, do not covet. They actually break into two. Do not covet your neighbour's wife, and do not covet your neighbour's belongings. So that's how they figure the numbering out. Remember, though, numbering is not the important part. I'm not going to have an argument about which way the numbering is correct. I'm going to go with what I've been taught, and I think it's a compelling argument, but it's not the important part. The important part is understanding the content and obeying the spirit of the command. And so where you draw the lines between one command and the next is much less important than understanding its content and seeking to obey it because you love and serve the Lord your God. The other thing is, should we be surprised to discover that there's overlap between the commands? There's drawing a line between one and two serves no real purpose when we realise that there just is overlap. Not worshipping idols means more than just not worshipping the gods of commandment number one, but it still does mean that. There is overlap. But also failing to honour your father and mother according to commandment number four is a pretty reliable way to wind up in trouble with the law as you break commandments like do not steal and do not, murder or do violence. Not coveting your neighbour's house or wife or goods in commandment number 10 certainly overlaps with not killing in jealousy in commandment number 6, or not committing adultery or not stealing. There's overlap in all of this. So yes, don't worship idols or gods other than the one true God who delivered. Do not worship idols or any gods other than the one true God who delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and the one true God who delivers us from slavery to sin and the fear of death. Serve him and him alone, and serve him on his terms. There is a big overlap, but there's also a distinction that's worth making. Do not reduce the Lord God, is, I think, the distinction that's been made here. 2 weeks ago when I introduced this series, we read from Exodus chapter 19, where God sets the scene for how he'll deliver the Ten Commandments. He tells Moses to mark off the mountain, Mount Sinai, so nobody can come close to it or even touch it, while just Moses and his brother Aaron alone climb the mountain to meet with God. And for once, everyone obeys. Because when God descends on the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and a deafening trumpet blast from heaven, when the people hear God's own voice in their own ears, they tremble and plead for mercy. And when they hear God's commands, they say, whatever you say, we will do. And they really believe their own words when they said, whatever you say, we will do. But do you know the very next thing that they do, right? After hearing the words, Moses goes back up the mountain to hear again from God. He leaves Aaron behind him this time with the people. And in Exodus chapter 32, we get this story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Notice how Aaron identifies the calf. He doesn't give the calf a name. He doesn't say this is a rival god. This is, in the words of the people, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, the Lord God. In the words of and language of Aaron, this is the Lord, Yahweh, himself, using God's own covenant name as revealed. And so Aaron probably thinks he's doing good. He's pleasing everyone. He's doing what the people want by giving them something they can see and touch. But in his own mind, this is still, it's not a new God, it's not a rival God, it's just a representation of the one true God. We're still worshipping the Lord, we're just now doing it in a way that feels more us. And it's this discovery of all this that leads to that famous scene where Moses comes down the mountain and smashes the stone tablets to bits on the foot of Mount Sinai. So this commandment number two isn't just about who you worship. It's about how you worship him, the Lord. And we do it on his terms, how he says, not ours. It's not our imagination that leads us to God. It's his instruction that guides us. Do you remember what Paul said thousands of years later while he was surveying the idols and statues in Athens? He said, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." That is to reduce the God of the universe to something that you can see or touch or package. If we try to represent our God with things from our imagination or with things that he first created, then we do him a disservice in our worship. And we do ourselves a disservice too. We don't do ourselves any real lasting favours. Because our God, if we make him in our image, becomes a rubbish copy of the true God. And we reduce him. At best, when people try to represent God in image form so they can worship him, they are being misguided. That's at best. At worst, when we make idols, we are being grossly arrogant. We reduce God to a portable package so we can carry him around with us, we can manage him, and we can even put him out of sight if it's convenient to do that. It's also just a gross reversal of the true nature and order of things. God made man is in his image. Who are we to think we can create God in some image of our own imagination? As much as it might be nice to have a representation to latch onto, we have to trust God that it is better for us that we have no such thing. Do not reduce the Lord God. Some applications. Now, strangely, in application, I'm going to show more images on the screen than I usually do on a Sunday. And how we apply this in today's modern context, I think, is open to discussion. So I'm going to begin the discussion and we're going to work this stuff out together as we go. But here's an example of some images that people might have in the bedroom or the garden: a dream catcher on one side, a Buddha on the other. Now, I don't think too many Christian people are truly worshipping these things or counting on these things for any sort of deliverance, I wouldn't think. But it's at least a pretty confusing message that you're sending your neighbours if you were to put these things around your house and your garden. I don't believe these things have real power, but we are to worship the Lord God. We're to keep our homes a sacred place for worship to him and him alone. We're to represent to our neighbours his word and what he teaches. So I think that would be you just wouldn't have these things decorating your home, and you certainly wouldn't worship them or count on them. The greatest risk, though, because it's subtle, is when something that starts out fine or good becomes an idol. And actually, even through the Bible and in modern times, that is the greatest risk. Something that starts out fine and good but becomes an idol because we make it so. And so there's a story, again, while Moses and the Israelites are wandering the wilderness and it happens in the book of Numbers, where the people rebel again against God, because like I said, it's, you know, when they said, "We will do everything you say, we will obey all of your words," that lasts for about as long as it takes for the breath to evaporate. And they just disobey and disobey and grumble and complain and forget all about the fact that they've been rescued from slavery. And so there's an episode in the book of Numbers where the people again are grumbling, they're disobeying, and God sends poisonous snakes into their midst to bite them as a punishment. And they cry out to God and they say, "God, rescue us from these snakes." And he says to Moses, "Make an image of a serpent and put it in bronze on a pole and raise it up in front of the people and have the people look to the serpent in the wilderness, and the people who have been bitten will be healed." And that's what Moses does. He creates an image on God's instruction, and he puts it up in front of the people, and they look to the image and they're healed from the serpent. That's a good thing. It sounds unlike what God is commanding against in commandment number two. But this is not an object of worship. This is God's instruction: do this and you will live. But then that serpent on the pole, that bronze statue, it became in time an object of worship. And so hundreds of years later, the people had preserved this bronze serpent on the pole. And then over time, they give it a name and they start worshipping it and they treat it like an idol. And then King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings in Jewish history, destroys the snake on the pole because of the way people were treating it as an idol. And so both men did good. Moses did good in creating it because he was instructed to. But then when it became a bad thing, because it captured too much of the people's hearts, Hezekiah did the good thing in destroying it. And we need to be wary of the same sort of thing, that something sentimental doesn't become superstitious. Okay? So something that you love that's precious, maybe because it belonged to a person or a relative or a gift from someone important to you, don't treat those things like charms or talismans. Don't treat them like they have some power. It's okay to have something that means a lot to you. But as soon as it starts to mean something like hope or rescue or life or luck, then actually you've misplaced God with an image and you're looking for your hope in very much the wrong place. There's a bunch of other images up here. There's a cross. It's made out of wood. It's an image, isn't it? It's a picture. What are we to do with crosses? Well, on the one hand, I think a cross is a really good symbol to put on the front of a church building. Everyone knows what the building is for. It's kind of like a word, really. It's an icon. It's an image that represents what that place is. If people were to start bowing down to that cross, cut it down and destroy it. It's occupied the wrong place all of a sudden in the hearts of the people. But as a symbol of what this place stands for and who we're for, I think a cross is a fine thing. I remember when I was a uni student, meeting a fella, an American student who was on exchange in Australia, and he was hungover. I was chatting to him in the morning. He was hungover from a night of partying. He was telling all the boys around us of the stories of girls he'd been with and wild things that he'd gotten up to. And then he heard I was on my way to church. He said, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." And he pulled out his chain with the cross on it. Well, I think, I don't know what his treating that thing is, but maybe something like an idol. He's got some sort of hope. If I keep this here and I tuck it under there, then it's close to my heart and it means something, and then I can do whatever the hang I like. That cross is, maybe he's even using the Lord's name in vain at that point. There's something twisted and bizarre about that. So I don't think a cross is a bad symbol. What about the one beside it? It's called a crucifix. It's a cross with the body of Jesus on it. Well, it's an image, and it's got an image of God or Jesus. Is that something we shouldn't do? I don't think it's a clear, straight line answer, to be honest. Now, you'll see this in a Catholic church, but not in a Protestant church. And some would say, well, this shows that for the Catholics, their God is still dead on the cross, whereas for us, we're represented by an empty cross, which shows us that Jesus, our God, is risen. Now, okay, you might say that, but I don't think the Catholics who put that in their church are saying, yes, our God is still dead on the cross. Okay. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Corinthians, he said, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. And that was his summary of his message, Christ crucified. And I think an image of Jesus on the cross is sort of a single picture message of Christ and him crucified. Okay. But if that becomes some source of power, a thing you need to look at when you pray, something that occupies too much in your imagination, a thing that you must hang around your neck, it becomes a different story. The temple is the picture down the bottom left. I find it interesting reading through the Old Testament in particular. This is the temple of Solomon. That he built under God's instruction and built it God's way. And then later on you find when the people are exiled and they leave the promised land and they're taken into slavery again, you find people like Daniel praying in the direction of the temple. What's he doing? Is that okay? Is he using this thing as an object of his worship? Is the temple itself occupying too large a place in Daniel's mind? I don't think so, because usually when Daniel prays in the book of Daniel, it's evidence of Daniel's wholehearted devotion to God despite the fact that they're in exile. We have him instead, I think probably what's going on in Daniel's mind is God called his people to this place to worship him in this way. At the moment, I am in exile, away from God's place, unable to worship God in God's way. But there is a place in my heart where I long to be in that place because of what it means to God and what he's spoken to us. There is a place in my heart, I'm being Daniel here, where I trust that we will be restored again because of God's kindness and faithfulness. There's an interesting thing too. I mean, the temple was full of imagery. But not crucially, the images in the temple were not images of God. The images in the temple were images of a garden and things like that. And so God is not against imagery. He's not against visual aids. He cannot be. If you read just the whole thrust of the Old and then the New Testament, he cannot be against imagery. Even when Jesus spoke, he spoke in images. He spoke in parables to engage our imagination. Okay, so God cannot be against all of these things, but even good things can begin to occupy the wrong place. Down the bottom right, it's a painting of Mary with Jesus. I'm not sure why Jesus as a baby is sort of like a whole person just shrunk. The perspectives feel odd to me. But in particularly in Eastern, I think, or Orthodox Christianity, there's these things called icons or iconography, which is images which are meant to have a message. And so in this tradition of Christianity, a lot of images were produced of Jesus and Mary and the like. Is that bad? Well, if you read the justification on these things, then they say, well, the reason we do this stuff, we produce these images for the sake of those who can't read for themselves, so they can get a grip on the story and the narrative and what these things mean. Personally, I don't think these images are a problem in themselves. They're a problem if they become like a relic and they start having superstitious power in a person's mind. What about The Chosen, or TV shows or movies that portray the life of Jesus? What about kids' storybooks with pictures of Jesus drawn in there? What about putting on the Mark drama where some person is going to be asked to play the role of Jesus? Are we representing Jesus as an object of worship in those places? Are we disobeying the command? I think because in these things, Jesus is not being represented as an object of worship, but an object of communication, I think it's okay. But I do believe we need to tread carefully. We should be careful. And if you're going to consume something like The Chosen or another movie, some other visual representation of Jesus and his life, and if you're going to lead your children through something like that, then I think you need to couch that and explain what you're doing, that this is to get us interested. But we look for truth in Scripture. We believe in God by his word. Jesus did not look like that exactly. And it's helpful to create that barrier and that distinction. So in application, I think by and large, we need to be careful that things that may be good don't begin to occupy the wrong place. If something becomes superstitious, if it becomes an object of worship. But I do think in many cases, the existence of these images and things themselves, I don't think that's what this is commanding against. That's my view. Other people will be so worried about the risk that those things could potentially become a bad thing that they'll say, well, we must not do any of those things at all in the first place. And I'm sensitive to that. I'm just not all the way there. Generations, judgment, and steadfast love. Did you notice this in the text of the command itself? It's a confronting thing we just need to deal with. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is God going to, if one person commits idolatry, is God then going to judge that person's child and grandchild and great-grandchild, no matter what that person does in their life? Is there a chance you are under a curse because of something an ancestor of yours once did within the last 3 or 4 generations? And the answer is no. If you read the whole breadth of Scripture, it is very clear that each man and woman is accountable for his and her own sins. Okay? The implication here is that if you worship idols, there's a good chance that your child will also worship idols, and their child will also worship idols. And if they continue in the idolatry that you engage in, then they will come under God's judgment. But only if. Okay? Not necessarily. But that's still heavy. This is serious. 3 or 4 generations. Let's get it right in our time for our generation for the sake of those who follow us. But then notice very clearly this difference on scale. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, but shows steadfast love to thousands. That's thousands of generations, by the way, of those who love me and keep my commandments. The implication here is that God's steadfast love far outweighs his judgment and iniquity. God is in the business of showing love and kindness. He judges what he must. He judges what deserves to be judged. But our God is a God of love and grace. He gave us his Son. That is so much more than we could have asked for. He gave his Son for us. That is his steadfast love. Thousands of times more than the judgment than we deserve. Finally, some thoughts about the image of God. We're reading a command that says, do not create images and do not worship them. What else does the Bible have to say about images? Well, one of the reasons we shouldn't create images is, as I said, because it diminishes God. It's not how God told us to worship him. One of the reasons we shouldn't create images of God is because God has already done so and he doesn't make mistakes. Genesis chapter 1, page 1 of your Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Friends, you are the image of God. Why would you grant that honor to another thing by creating that other thing? Why would you put something between you and God that God hasn't put there? There is nothing between you and God. You are his image, made in his image, to be like him and to be with him. We are the image of God. For completion, we are a corrupted image. I doubt many of us look in the mirror and think, yeah, I can see God in that. I doubt many of us look at the whole of our lives, and particularly our secret lives, and go, yeah, I'm representing God really accurately in all of this. We are a corrupted image of God now. Remember, that's Genesis chapter 1. This is the way God made us. We have layered on top of his good design for us corruption and sin. But that's not the end of the story. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. We are a corrupted image. Jesus is an uncorrupted image of the invisible God. In him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. In our place, where we have corrupted the image of God, we've layered over it with sin, God has given his true image, unadulterated, uncorrupted, with all the fullness of God dwelling in him, so that he could reconcile to himself all things. We are reconciled to God through Christ. You who were once alienated, I misspelled alienated, and hostile in mind, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus, the true image, is what God sees when he looks at us, because we've been reconciled by his death, and we are now holy and blameless and above reproach. Let's praise God for that glorious salvation. Let's praise him and worship him as he instructs us. Let's not create barriers that shouldn't exist between us and God. Let's worship him in spirit and truth as he commands and as he invites us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are almighty and all-powerful. The fact that you are invisible to us is, on one level, a frustration. It would be nice to have a bit more. But, Lord, that is our temptation. And it's your design. So, Father, help us to rest in what you have given. Help us to trust you alone. And help us to see with the eyes of faith that what you've given us is actually, in fact, so much better than any image or weak mediator. You have given us your Son, the true image, to heal the brokenness that we introduced to this world. You've given us your Son so that we can see through him the perfection of your own self. And we can see through him your loving kindness, which extends to thousands of generations of those who love you. Father, help us to be wary as we navigate life, that we don't create idols, even unwittingly. Help us to be cautious that we interact with you directly as you invite us. We interact with you through prayer, through your word. Please forgive us for our sins. Help us to be wise. Help us to be loving and gracious with one another. And help us to serve you as we should. Amen.